We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5, you'll find this on page 974. And we're going to read verses 1 to 6 together this morning. If you're able, please stand as we worship God in the way that we hear Him speak to us personally today in the public reading of Scripture. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly hope, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us the spiritual grace of faith, that we may not only hear these words as words for us to consider and weigh, but as words for us to cling to. Words of promise from God Himself. Words of command from God Himself. We ask that we may have the precious gift of ears to hear what you are saying to us in Scripture today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The society that the Apostle Paul ministered in was a society that included many slaves. That was a common thing in the ancient Roman Empire. So much so that the majority of the population in certain cities would have been slaves. Certainly the majority on many of the large farms and estates that were held by rich landowners would have been slaves. It was one of the distinguishing features of that period of the Roman Empire's history. And if you were a slave, it was very likely that you would remain a slave until the day you died. If you bore any children, they would be slaves. And they would likely be slaves until the day they died. In fact, it was only a few centuries after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when, because of the spread of Christianity, that the slave economy that the Roman Empire depended on began to be dramatically turned in a different direction. But that's another story. The point is that when Paul says the words of Galatians 5, verse 1, he is using a powerful image, a powerful image of a spiritual problem and a spiritual blessing. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you were a slave in the ancient Roman Empire and you desired to be free, there were actually a few ways that that could happen. There was a small number of people who had that experience of living as a slave, but in one way or another, obtaining their freedom. And one of the common threads between these different ways of becoming free was either you would save up your money or your master would work out an arrangement. If you serve for so many years, I'll give you your freedom. But whatever the deal was, the thing that was common was that the slave needed some way to have his free status recorded publicly. Because what was the most dangerous thing that a freed slave could be accused of? Can you guess? Having run away. That would be the big danger, that someone would think that you were a runaway rather than an actual legally freed slave. And so it was very important that the transaction of your slavery being turned into freedom be publicly validated in a way that could be checked against official records. The other thing that's important to remember and to think about the mindset surrounding these issues of slavery and freedom at the time was that people didn't think you were born into a condition accidentally. I mean, today we operate with the truth that the Bible teaches about the human person, that all of us are sons and daughters of Adam, and fundamentally that puts us all on a pretty similar footing. Some of us will be good at some things, some of us will be good at others, but pretty much any of us could, with the right experience, the right situation, the right opportunity, the right relationships, we could basically become anything, depending on the particular circumstances of our lives. Some of us might be business people, some of us might be teachers, but very few of us think of someone in a different profession than the one we have as sort of born for that job in an irreversible kind of way. That's not an idea we walk around with in our heads today. But in the ancient world, especially around the difference between slaves and free people, it was generally held as a kind of common sense idea that there's actually a fundamental difference in nature between people who were slaves and people who were free. The arrangement of the stars, the circumstances of your birth, the way nature wants it, determines not just the sort of accidental circumstances of your situation, but actually pairs you up with a situation that you are naturally suited for. And so it would have been a very troubling thing for anyone to move from the status of being free to being a slave, being slave to being a free. It would have raised a lot of eyebrows. It would have raised a lot of questions. How can someone born into slavery, someone who doesn't have free blood in their veins, someone whom the gods put in a situation of slavery, someone whose relationship to the heaven, the star, the zodiac signs and everything that determine the fate of human life, how can such a person dare to step across this boundary and take a new place in society? That would have been almost an offensive thing for someone at the time. And for both of these reasons, the need to publicly validate the transaction and the need to provide a framework for understanding how such a change could happen, there was a practice that ran the whole process of becoming free through the local temple. And this is an amazing thing to consider, that if you became free after being a slave, the basic way that would happen is your master would take you to the temple, and money would be given to the temple and offered to the god worshipped in that temple as payment for your release from slavery. And the money that would be paid might then actually, in practice, be distributed to the master or whatever the financial arrangements were, but the temple, in the name of the god or goddess, was understood to be the source of this transaction. And then in the records of the temple, the name of the slave who was going to be freed would be written, and a phrase would be used. For freedom, so-and-so has been set free. Now, you think of the Apostle Paul trying to get through to these Galatians the nature of the Christian life. And one of the things he does is draw on their knowledge of the practical realities of slavery and freedom. And he says, look, The situation that you're in is a situation of someone who is naturally born a slave, but by the payment of a great price, a deity has released into freedom. And that would have had a real echo in the hearts and minds of the people to whom he was writing. Now, what would be the great danger for somebody? I've already mentioned that the danger of being accused of being a runaway slave. That would be one danger that a freed person would experience. But the other danger would be that he wasn't ready for the life of a free person. Being a free person comes with new responsibilities, new risks. Someone who's free has to pay their own way. Someone who's free has to manage their own affairs. Someone who's free has to make their own decisions in life. And as preferable as a life of being free would be to a life of being a slave, it would come with these new challenges. And what Paul is doing here is using this image of someone becoming free after a life of slavery and saying something about how he became free, and then what kind of challenges he's likely to face now that he is living as a free person. And the challenge is, you're going to probably wish you were a slave again at some point. This whole life of freedom, you may have dreamed about it all those many years, but now that you're out in the wide world, it may be a lot less comfortable than you thought. And you may have to deal with the temptation of wishing you could go back. Now, I've described the image of slavery in terms of the ancient Greek and Roman world. That's, I believe, one of the backgrounds to this text. The other big background to this text is in the Bible. Can any of you think of a story in the Bible about a bunch of people who were released from slavery and then wished they could go back? You ever heard a story like that? Well, it went something like this. Just like in the Greek and Roman world, a god was always credited as the one who set slaves free. In the book of Exodus, God, the real God, set slaves free. People who had only ever known the life of slavery. A life of being another creature's property. A life of being bought and sold, of being sent to do work that they could expect no share in the ownership of. And then God bought them with blood. He bought them with the shedding of blood by putting the whole nation of Egypt under the wrath and judgment of God, whom they had offended and therefore deserved death. And God shed the blood of countless lambs and had that blood posted on the doorposts of his beloved people as payment and ransom for their sin, so that on the next day when they left the people of Egypt behind, who finally gave in to God and let his people go, they left having been bought and paid for out of death by the true and living God. That was their new situation, which is why God talked to Israel in terms like these, that you are a precious possession. That's a term that would be used of a great treasure. You are a purchased people. And now Israel, out in the wilderness, rejoicing in their freedom, but running into the kinds of problems you run into when you're not a slave anymore and you're used to being a slave. What's one of the problems? Well, where am I going to eat? That was never a problem before. Well, at least not totally a problem. The slave masters had to feed them if they were going to get any work out of them, right? So at least they didn't have to go foraging for food. But now they're out in the wilderness, and true, they're free, but they're hungry free people. And so they say things like, oh, if only we could go back to the wonderful situation we had as slaves in Egypt, smelling and enjoying the garlic and the leeks and the onions. Now, I got to be careful. There's a whole interesting thread to go down on that. Who do you think were the Israelites who actually experienced the delights of those kinds of foods? Do you think it was every Israelite slave? Seems unlikely, doesn't it? That Pharaoh and all of his minions were you know, roasting nice garlic and onions and things for the Israelite slaves? No, no, no. The people who were saying that were the Israelites who had collaborated with the Egyptian regime and served the Egyptians as supervisors over their brothers and kept their brothers in slavery in order to enjoy the tasty treats that the Egyptians would give them. You remember Moses had an encounter with one of these people who was treating his Hebrew, his fellow Hebrew, with cruelty. And it was those people, the supervisors, the collaborators, who in the wilderness commended to everybody, well, hey, you know, when we were in Egypt serving Pharaoh, we got to, you know, beat you and eat garlic while you made bricks. It was great, right? Those were wicked, evil people saying, let's go back to Egypt and enjoy the onions and the garlic and the leeks. It was great. But still, the point holds that Israel came out of slavery into freedom, and the problem they ran into is that the life of God's free people actually has challenges to it that make us wish we were slaves again. And Paul is saying, drawing on the experience of slavery in the society of his day and drawing on the biblical story of freedom and slavery in Israel, he looks at these Galatians and he says, look, guys, you are in this situation of having been set free, but now running into the uncomfortable parts of what that means and being tempted to wish you could have it the old way again. That's your temptation. And what do we learn from that? I've taken some time to kind of develop the imagery that Paul's using so that we'll have the moving and powerful significance of this on our hearts and minds. This is us. Slaves set free by God's divine purchase, called to live a life that is harder than it sounds, and tempted to go back to the old ways. That's us. What do we learn from what Paul says here about how to live that kind of life? That's what we're going to look at. Well, the first thing we learn is a very simple point for understanding the whole image, and that is sin is slavery. That's a very simple thing, but it's worth really thinking about. Sin is slavery. Now, sin advertises itself as freedom, right? People will describe themselves as free thinkers or emancipated or liberated, right? I don't keep these rules. I'm not a traditionalist, whatever it is. But sin always advertises itself as freedom. Back in the garden, the devil advertised it as freedom. You know, Adam, you don't have to serve God. You can be God. Oh, freedom, right? But what does sin actually deliver? Having promised freedom, it delivers slavery in three ways. The first way is by enslaving us to guilt. Guilt is the classic situation of slavery in our daily experience. Someone who is burdened with guilt is the easiest kind of person to control. It's one reason why in your marriage, forgiveness is so rare and precious a commodity. You don't want to forgive because then you have to give up the manipulative control that you might have over your husband or wife if you didn't forgive. Some of you, you know, some of us guys, we have a bit of a reputation with our wives for some faults. And they're real faults. I'm not saying there's a whole other category of false accusations that bring a false kind of guilt, but even real guilt that has a true accusation, sometimes we're guilty of certain things. And we know how completely demoralizing it is when that gets brought up. And maybe we try to solve the problem by saying, oh no, never bring that up again. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to confront it. Well, what we should do is bring it up so that we can confess it and seek forgiveness for it. But then the other fault is, and I'm not saying that wives do this more than husbands, but I've just started the example this way. So then the wife needs to, having forgiven, be willing to give up control and say, sure, you're forgiven, and now will resume normal relationship without me lording this fault over you. That's part of forgiveness. But the way that sin operates is it never ever gives forgiveness. It never gives forgiveness. It never lets go. It gets control, and then because you are guilty, it controls you more. It's like the mafia. What does the mafia do? They get you to join them on one job, and then because of your initial little bit of guilt, you're in further and further and further and further and further until you're as bad as the guys who've been at it for 30 or 40 years. Isn't that true? Guilt controls you. The second way that sin enslaves you is by putting you under the sentence of punishment. It's something very sobering to think about, that the entire world, including each and every one of you, from the cradle to the grave, lives under a cloud of punishment. Its name is death. But there's not a single thing you have ever done that is not profoundly shaped, formed, framed, and conceived in terms set by the reality of death. You little kids, your parents take pictures of you because they know one day they're going to grow old and they want to have those pictures. And you need to get a good job and everything because one day your parents are going to grow old and we need you to take care of us. Right? And those of us who are younger may be saving up for something. Well, why do we have to save up for something? Well, the reality in behind all plans for saving anything is that eventually the number of years you've got is implausibly long. Any of you have a 100-year mortgage here? No. Why is it that you can't get a mortgage for longer than 30 years? It's because we die. That's the reason. And absolutely everything that we do, the way we eat, the way we dress, the way we exercise, the work we do, the industries we have, the homes we build, everything we do is frustrated, thwarted, formed by the fact that all of us are sentenced to death. And there's countless people who live in utter fear of death and are thus slaves of that fact. Some of them were in the book of 1 Corinthians quoted saying, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No point doing anything righteous. No point arguing about whether God exists. No point pushing against the trends of the world. Let's just enjoy ourselves. Let's be normal, happy people. Because we're all going to die one way or another, and then it doesn't matter. There are countless people today who are enslaved to the trivialities of the world because they feel that their life has no more meaning than whatever days they've got before they're pushing up daisies, so to speak. And since one day they're going to die, they might as well have fun while they're at it. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. Probably that feels like freedom while you're buying all the toys, but it is slavery. Because that means the highest joy that your life is built on is from the start admitted to be a totally useless and illusory joy. So we are slaves to punishment because we're all doomed to die. And then we're slaves to corruption. Here's the other thing about sin. It enslaves you to corruption. This is why we have diet plans. Any of us here need to never exercise any self-control about what we eat? Is there anyone here? Okay. We have fellowship lunch, you know, occasionally, and there's no rule saying people come and eat more of the most popular food items, right? The only rules we ever have to make are things like, well, just be careful because, you know, everyone needs to get some, and, you know, especially the dessert table, kids, you know, be careful, right? The point is, you, every day, are always trying to tame desires that live in your heart. And the desire for some food is probably the most innocent of them. What about the desire for praise? What about the longing for power and fame? What about the just crushingly desperate desire for approval? Or for some kind of success to validate your importance? What about the incredible desire for sexual satisfaction? What about the desire for entertainment, the desire for escape from the daily obligations of life? I mean, these desires that are within us, if they were working well, we would use them to their full potential to live a virtuous and wise life. But none of us can say that we just let our desires take their normal course and they always lead us to wisdom and righteousness. I don't know any. I know all of you well enough to know that whatever wisdom and righteousness that you practice, which I admire in you, is against the grain of many of your most powerful desires. And the person who indulges all those desires, does that lead to a life of freedom? Well, if it did, then the most virtuous person among us would be the glutton, the addict, and the maniac. That would be the people who sink their entire life into some kind of desire being satisfied would be the people that we honor most highly. But everyone knows that the egomaniac, the power maniac, the money maniac, the addict, the glutton, these are not people who are free. They are slaves to their own corruption. And so sin, we ought never to be trivial about how bad sin is. Sin is the worst. It is terrible. It will ruin you. It will kill you. It will mock you as it does so. And it will enjoy turning you into a parody of a free human being. It loves degrading and debasing you. That's what sin is all about. So sin is like slavery. That's the first thing we learn here. The second thing is very simple, that Christ gives freedom. Christ gives freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? How does Christ give freedom? Well, he removed our guilt. He removed our guilt. You know, the text we read a few minutes ago is our assurance of pardon is a very significant one for understanding this. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, really think about what these words mean. Paul says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin." Think what that means. It does not say there that God made Jesus to bear our punishment. That's not what this text is saying. It actually means something even a little bit deeper than that. It means that God made Jesus someone who had the guilt of our sin. Not just the punishment, but the guilt. I'll try to illustrate this for you for a moment. You can imagine a scenario. In fact, as a little kid, you know, my brother and I, we got along well once in a while. And sometimes we fought. And sometimes we did both at the same time. Those of you who have little brothers will understand what I mean. Or older brothers. But I can recall one time that he and I were getting in trouble, especially him. He had started it. And I said to my parents, I said, "You know, I love my brother so much. Would you please punish me?" Okay? And looking back, I mean, I think that really was a moving thing for a small child to say at the time. But looking back, I actually know that the motive of my heart was to prove that I was better than my brother. Right? In other words, I was saying, I am willing to take his punishment in order to show that I do not share his guilt. I am not a petty, you know, little brat like he is. I take people's punishment for them. Right? I'm righteous. But Jesus did something even better. He actually cried out to his Father, not as someone who looked at his people and said, "Those terrible people, I will take their punishment for them." He looked at them and said, in order to set them free from the inside, I take their shame and their guilt, and I ask you to treat me with that type of shame and guilt, and bearing it, I will bear it with them to resurrection. That's different. And the message that I wish to press upon all of you who are believers in Christ today is that you have no reason to be guilty. You have no reason to feel guilty. You know, there's people will hurl a false accusation at you, and you should say, well, actually, that's not a true accusation. That's an accusation that you wish to use to control me. But I answer only to God, so I don't feel guilty if you accuse me of something that's not a sin or that I didn't do. But even when the accusation's true, you can look up with your head held high and say, I am a free man in Christ because I know that's true. And actually, there's 100 or 1,000 more of those that you don't even know about. And Christ looked every one of those square in the eye, and a perfectly righteous Savior assumed my position of shame and guilt and solved that problem so that now sin is not an awkward topic for me. I can openly and freely talk about the fact that I fail. And you can't control me with sin that I don't know how to talk about. For some of you, I hope that will make a difference in your life this week in a special way. You have nothing to be ashamed about. You are a sinner, yes, but Christ became sin for you with the specific goal of setting you free from guilt so that no one could control you, lording it over you as if they had some kind of way of determining how your life should be lived because they can accuse you of some sin. Well, no, Jesus can accuse you of all the sins, and he sets you free. So he takes away your guilt. The second thing he does is he takes away your punishment. Remember the big text in Galatians 3, verse 10? Sorry, not verse 10, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? What curse does God pronounce on sinners? You shall surely die. Having been made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look death square in the face and you can say, look, sure, I've still got to die. That's still part of my fallen condition. But I no longer regard death as a punishment for sin. Because all the punishment has been borne by Christ. He's taken it all away. And now death is actually the last step before I ever stop sinning for the last time. This isn't amazing. Death is an end to my sinning now, and an entrance into a better kind of life. Do you believe that? You ought not to live in fear. One of the things that controls people and turns them into slaves most powerfully is fear. But you know, just take a second to write up in your mind all the things you're afraid of that are determining your actions. You know, I can't serve the Lord here because I'm afraid that would happen. Just write all those out in your mind and think, is that worse than getting murdered right now? You know, is that worse of like dying of sickness or starvation or something today? Are all those things you're afraid of as big as that? Well, even if they were as big as that, even if you were one of the Christians who's alive today, who does live with death threats hanging over them for the sake of Christ, even if you are that person, you can look at such things and look them in the eye and say, I'm still free, because that fear can't control me, because Christ went into that exact situation and came out victorious, having taken away all the punishment that all of his people ever have ever deserved, so that death is now for us, as it became for him, merely a prelude to resurrection. That's what death is for a Christian. And you can't do anything worse to me than expedite my arrival in perfect holiness. That's the worst thing that someone can do. So put your enslaving fear away and live in the freedom of fearlessness, because there is no condemnation and no punishment aimed at you anymore from God. Every twist and turn of providence in your life is a blessing, if you're a Christian. And then the third thing. Not only has Christ set you free from guilt and punishment, but he's also set you free from corruption. The famous text in Galatians 2, verse 20, is the one I would refer to here. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul says, I can hardly recognize myself. Here I was before I was joined to Jesus Christ, and I was full of life, and my life was filled with all the normal things, all the things that make life worth living. You know, persecuting people, fits of rage, power, money, success, career advancement, sort of a reputation for scholarly fame and prestige. I mean, I had it all. That was my life. I looked at other people and said, oh man, they're losers. They need to get a life. They need to be like me. I was alive. Right? That was what Paul was. He wasn't some moron. He was a real successful guy. But then he was joined to Jesus Christ, and now it's no longer that old Paul who lives. Because the death of Jesus Christ is what separates us from the power of those corrupting desires in our hearts. Jesus takes your lust for sexual desire being satisfied and puts it on his cross and puts it to death. He takes your controlling greed and he puts it to death. He takes your pride and he pierces it with nails. He takes your sense of sort of self-satisfied, smug, smart wisdom, and he humbles it. He takes your obsession with climbing over the backs of others to ensure your own success, and he puts it all upside down and makes you the kind of person who is willing, like him, to lay down your life for the benefit of others. That's what happens when you become a Christian. That's what Christians are like. And you know, it looks a lot like slavery to lay down your life for others. But actually, Jesus shows us it is the perfect freedom. To be able to look at your money and say, you know, I could give it away and be happy. To be able to look at your time and say, you know, I could schedule time for other people and still be happy. To be able to look at your web browser and be able to say, you know, I could stop all the things that I've been enjoying that are wrong and still be happy. I'm free. That's freedom. That's not slavery. That's freedom. And Paul says, Christ has set you free. Now, two words. One is, if you aren't free, you're not a Christian. And I would commend to you, please, not commend, I'd urge you. You need to trust in Christ. If you're a slave, you need to become free. Don't let your life be lived out in slavery, always trying to please the world, always trying to please yourself, always trying to look out for number one, always trying to keep yourself safe, always trying to take care of all the things that could threaten you. Trust Christ. Put it away. Have your sins forgiven. Repent. Give up control. Yield. Live for someone else for a change, and enjoy the freedom that comes with serving the truest and best master of them all. I'm not asking you to serve some fake god who had a temple in the Roman Empire. I'm asking you to serve the God who set the Israelites free out of Egypt and who sent his son to deliver you from sin. Would you trust Christ? And then the second thing is, those of you who, for whom that's not an unfamiliar idea, this is elementary stuff. You're a Christian. Of course you trust Christ. You're free from these things. You need to persevere and stand fast in this kind of life. Notice what Paul says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So that's a foregone conclusion, and you can rest easy that the life of freedom is obviously the life that your life will be. Don't worry about it. By the way, that's not what the Bible says. It says this, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't return to the slavery of working your way out of punishment. Don't return to the slavery of thinking that unless you do the next good work, you're doomed because God hates you. That's how sinners have to live. That's not how Christians have to live. Enjoy the fact that Christ sets you free from having to earn your salvation. Enjoy it. Smile. You're forgiven. And even if the rest of your life is a complete failure, by whatever definition you're working with right now, Jesus loves you, and He's forgiven your sin, and He wants you to live in heaven with Him forever. So be happy. Be free. And then the guilt, I've already talked about that, how to be so important to be free from guilt and not let guilt manipulate and control us. But then also your corruption. Turn from your sin. Apply the death and resurrection of Christ to those sins that control you. Ask the Lord by His strength to turn you from pride, to turn you from your love of people's approval, to turn you from your sense that you can't be happy unless you have this thing. Whatever it is. In other words, to stop worshiping idols. Stand firm in that. And I want to urge you the highest motivation for those two things that I've just asked you to do. Trust in Christ and stand firm in a life of freely trusting Christ. What's the highest motivation? I could tell you how it's better for your mental health. It is. Okay? Usually. I could tell you about how it's better for your family and your children, and it is. That would be true. I could tell you about how it is, you know, exegetically correct as an interpretation of the book of Galatians, and I believe it is. But what's the highest motivation? Well, I want you to imagine two people who are wealthy and powerful. One of them has 1,000 slaves, and the other has 1,000 friends freely pledging themselves in His service. Which of these is more magnificent? You see, in the terms that the world uses, actually the most successful and amazing person is the devil. He has millions and billions of slaves that he controls with guilt and lies and fear and shame and all the rest, and he gets them to do his bidding. He's the father of lies, and he sets his people lying. He's the father of corruption, and he sets his people off seeking satisfaction in corruption. He loves that stuff, and he's powerful, and he's successful, and he looks like he's winning. Now, what's the highest honor that we can pay to Christ? Is it to say, I won't be the slave of the devil, I will be the slavish, frowning, guilt-manipulated servant of the true God and Jesus Christ, His Son. I'll go to church because it's the right thing to do, and other people will look weirdly at me if I miss a week. Or, I will read the Bible because there's this plan, and other people tell me I have to read the Bible, and I'll just get through it. Or I will pray, and I've always said my prayers before bed, and I can do it pretty quick. It's not too difficult. Or I pay the government tax. I pay Jesus some money. Is that the kind of Christian life that you have? If it is, I invite you to reconsider the fact that the most honoring thing you can do for the Lord Jesus is to say to Him that your highest motivation for the total life and death service that you offer Him is simply that you want to. You find your highest joy in devoting yourself, body and soul, to a faithful Savior who first gave Himself, body and soul, for you. that's what you want, you're free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the grace to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given. We know that that can only happen by faith and by your amazing, powerful working in our lives. And we ask that you would, so that we and the whole world may know your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.